Well, I had a wonderful experience this afternoon. I went down to the First Methodist Church and had spoke at the baccalaureate service for Melbourne High School. And Curry whispered to me on the way off the platform, he said, that was the shortest baccalaureate service I've ever been in. He was there, his daughter Virginia's graduating. And we had about 2.5 minutes of preliminaries, and I spoke for 10 minutes, and then we had a benediction, and that was it. We were finished in about 14.5 minutes. It was all over. And I thought, well, I guess that's about as much as anybody can stand down there at one particular time. But it was a good time. A few of the kids showed up. It was a voluntary kind of service, and I have found out that only those who are really committed to this kind of thing are going to show up for a Sunday afternoon baccalaureate service. I don't know how many there are in the graduating class, but I've got a feeling that those who were there this afternoon were a minority from the graduation class. But we still had a good time together, and we're going to trust God to do something out of it. I was intrigued with what Curry was saying this morning, and for those of you who were here, why, you'll realize where I'm taking off from. For those of you who are not, why, that's okay. This is a brand new platform anyway, because I'm not going to repeat what he had to say. But he took a text from John, the 4th chapter, and got down to about the 33rd verse and quit. And the Lord really began dealing with me while he was speaking this morning that I should pick up with verse 34 and finish this thing off, at least for the next few verses. So if you've got your Bible, let's go back to John 4. And repeat just a little bit of the story that Curry was dealing with this morning. He was dealing with Jesus had was moving through the nation of Israel on his way from the north to the south, and they went through the land of Samaria. Now, Samaria is basically the West Bank today. If you're familiar with modern Jewish, Hebrew, Israeli geography, it's that piece of territory between the city of Jerusalem in the south and the little community of Nazareth in the north. If we had a map of Israel here, why, we could pretty well mark it out, but it covers much of that territory between those two. If you remember the geography of Israel, with the Dead Sea down at the southern portion of it and the Sea of Galilee up near the north, and there's a piece in between that was called Samaria. Basically, it was the place where the people who, after the exile, in about 700 B.C., when the Babylonians carried the Israelites off into exile, and they carried them off by the hundreds of thousands and took them as slaves across into what was called Babylonia, which is now Iraq today. But there were a few of them who were left behind, and the few who were left behind intermarried with the old Canaanites who remained in the land that never had really been cleared out. You remember the land was originally called Canaan. And there was a number of people who lived there. They were, I guess the best we could say is they were the American Indians. They were the Indian people. They were the original settlers of the land. But the Jews had remained segregated from them. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. In fact, they'd been commanded by God not to have anything to do with them. At least to remain pure as far as the marriage lines were concerned. But when the majority of the Israelites were carried off into captivity, then there were a few that remained behind, and they intermarried with these Canaanites, and they became known as Samaritans because the chief district in the area was called Samaria. And so they were called Samaritans, as we would call folks who live down here, Floridians, because of Samaria. And they worshipped in a little different fashion than the Jews worshipped. The Jews worshipped at Jerusalem. They said that's where the temple was. And they counted Mount Zion as the holy mountain. The Samaritans built another temple on top of Mount Gerizim, which is in Samaria. And if you ever go to Israel, you'll see Mount Gerizim. which is Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, are twin peaks just north of Jacob's Well, in the West Bank section. They were known in the early days as the Mountain of Curses and the Mountain of Blessing. And so they built a temple on top of Mount Gerizim, and that's where they worshipped. Now they still worshipped God, but they worshipped him in a different direction. They were not Jews as such. They didn't follow the old Hebraic law. They kind of approached him in a different way. They were kind of like, what do you say? A little bit like the Mormons. They claimed to believe in God, but they came at it from a whole different direction than we as evangelical Christians would come at God. And so, as a result of all of this, the Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. They didn't like to go through Samaria. They go around it. They go way around it. Like, if you want to go to California, don't go through Utah. You know, you go way around it to keep from, so you won't be contaminated, because they were concerned that they had been contaminated in the past, and there was the mixed marriages and everything else. Now this strange kind of religion that had sprung up in the midst of all of this, and they just weren't sure of any of these things. And so Jesus said, we've got to go through Samaria. And the disciples didn't like that, but they were committed to him, and so that's what they were doing, and they went through Samaria, and they wound up at Jacob's Well. And that's where the setting of all of this story is. That's the reason. The disciples, Jesus sends them off to get something to eat, to go down to the local Wendy's or someplace, and to try to bring back some sandwiches. And they've gone off, and Jesus sits there beside the well, and the woman comes, and she's going to draw water. Well, it's the middle of the day. It's noon. Nobody draws water in the middle of the day. They came to draw water early in the day or late in the day, but they didn't come in the middle of the day because it was extremely hot to do that. Now, it's not unusual for the woman to be there to draw water, because that was a woman's task. And these are huge water pots that they would carry on their shoulders. Sometimes they would have two of them supported by a balancing beam. And they would dip these things down into the well. Goes way down in the ground. It's not a well that you draw water up out of. It's a water that you have to a well that you walk down in with steps that goes down, and then the water is way down here, and you have to fill these watering pots and then put them on your shoulders and carry them back up. And so here this woman shows up in the middle of the day. Now that says something about the woman. Jesus is using some natural discernment as well as supernatural discernment in the midst of all this. The fact that she did not come with the other women indicated that she was an outcast. The other women would not associate with her, even the Samaritan women. So there was something different about her. And Jesus looks at her, and she's probably all dolled up and getting ready for the evening's activities. And he senses that there's something different about her. The men like her, but the women don't. And that says a whole deal about it. I picked up the paper today. I couldn't help but laugh at Jackie and I were driving in tonight. Notice the cops had run one of those little scams that they do every once in a while last night. And they sent some of their undercover women down here to walk the streets as prostitutes. And they, you know, it's like putting out a baited hook, and a bunch of men all responded, and they put all their names in the paper this morning. I said, well, that's one way to cut out the prostitute trade. Let's put the men's names in the paper. So they had 15 or 18 men with their addresses. One of them who lives out there on the road that I live on. You know, and so we were driving down the road, and I'm looking for his number on the mailbox, you know. I thought, well, that'll put a stop to that after a while, you know. But anyway, this is the kind of this gal. She was this kind of gal, you know. And so she gets there, and then here's this good-looking Jew who's sitting on the edge of the well by himself, and she gets into a conversation with him, a natural kind of thing. And I think Jesus was probably a very attractive man, and she kind of sided up to him and asked him if he'd help her with the water. You know, will you give me a drink? And then suddenly she realizes that she's bitten into a lot more than she had realized she was bitten into. She not just found a man there, she found somebody else who looked like a man on the outside, but they get into this conversation, and And Curry carried a good bit of that this morning about what happened with that. And well, then the disciples come back, and Jesus is he's kind of riding on this thing because he's already sent her back into the city, and she's back there, and she's telling everybody about this fellow that she met at the well. And they come back, and they get into this argument about the food. Jesus says to them, you know, they're saying, "Hey, Rabbi, you better eat something. These sandwiches are getting cold. You know, we brought all this matzo bread and everything back, and bagels, and you won't eat any of it." And Jesus said, "Listen, I've got food to eat that you don't know anything about. I mean, I'm drawing from a different kind of delicatessen than you fellows are buying at." And then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him some food?" Well, that's kind of where we dropped the scripture this morning. Well, let me pick up the rest of this. The end of the 34th verse. "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." To finish his work. "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest right now. Don't wait till you get that big building built out there to begin to dance and have a good time and praise. Let's do it now. Right now. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now the harvest, the crop for eternal life. And so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." That's the saying, "One sows and another reaps," is true. "I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you've reaped the benefits of their labor." And who are the others that he's talking about? Well, he's talking about all the prophets. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about himself. He says, "We've done the hard work." He says, "All I want you guys to do is to get out there and bring in the harvest. That's all you have to do. It's already grown. The stalks already have heads on them. Everything is all ready. All you have to do is put the sickle in and pull it together, and it's ready to go." Now, God began speaking to me about that this morning while we were in the midst of all of this, and he says, "That's Melbourne. That's exactly what you have here. The harvest is ready. It is ripe. I mean, the wheat has already grown. The stalks are already bending over. Don't say you don't have to wait for 4 months because that's the proper time to do it. You do it now. You do it whenever it indicates that it's ready to bring in." You see, the problem with us is we've gotten traditional. We look at the calendars and we say, "Oh boy, in another year, a year and a half, we're going to have a new building and then we're really going to do something." Oh, listen, I don't think God will let us do that. I think he'll keep putting that thing off and off and off and off. He wants us to do it now. He wants us to prove ourselves now. He wants us to be active in his work, because otherwise we get our eyes fixed on a building. And he says, "I don't want your eyes fixed on a building. I want your eyes fixed on me. And then if you need a larger place to worship, fine, I'll provide that for you. But what everybody else has done is they've gone out and put the building first, then they say, 'We're going to fill it.' And God said, 'No, you fill this one. This is what you do. And then when you get to overflow, well, then we'll have to do something. We'll have to knock a few walls out and get this thing larger, you know, whatever we're going to do.'" You know, when I look at Christianity demands a response. It demands an immediate response. Jesus demands a response. Jesus never let anyone off the hook. He didn't let this woman off the hook. She says, "Can I have some water?" He said, "Yeah, you can have some water, but let me tell you about another kind of water." And he faces it. He confronts her straight on. The disciples come back. And they say, "Master, how about some food?" And Jesus says, "Let me tell you what real food is. Let me speak to you." He always is confronting, and he always demands a response. And that's the reason that people don't like Jesus, and that's the reason that they're uncomfortable with him. That's the reason they're uncomfortable with Christians. I mean, real Christians, is because there's always got to be some kind of response. You can't associate with a Christian and just walk away from him. He'll not let you walk away from him. Now, that doesn't mean that he's going to grab you by the lapels, or she's going to grab you by the arm and say, "Hey, wait just a minute." But I mean, there's something inside that grabs. Curry was struggling a little bit with that term spirit this morning. Small s. Worship him in spirit. I think basically what the scriptures are saying here is that we're dealing in a spiritual realm down here. Not just the Holy Spirit, but the whole area of the Spirit. And when you get into somebody who is in the Spirit, who lives in the spiritual realm, who is part of that whole dimension of the Spirit, suddenly you're sucked into that, because that thing demands a response. You can't be around people like that without realizing they're different. Ever been around somebody like that and you're a little uncomfortable? They're different. People come in here and they get a little jittery. They come into services here at the Tabernacle. Just a, you know, the love compensates for it. And the excitement and the adventure that something might happen compensates for that. But there's always a little bit of uneasiness, because you're always cut. You've got to come in. Jesus is always standing at the door, knocking. He will not let you off the hook. Now, see, I struggle with this. I struggle with altar calls, because altar calls are the demand for a response to something that has been given. And so I don't respond very well to altar calls, because there's a resistance inside of me. There's a heel that's always dug in. Just a little bit. I was tickled with what Curry was saying this morning when he got to Ridgecrest, and he dug his heels in up there, enjoying the worship, but by his own testimony, of simply saying, I'll raise my hand, but I'll not go any further. See, so you're in a position like this. And then God speaks to the guy who's up front and says, I see somebody there with his heels dug in, and God just told me that you're supposed to go a little further. And, you know, I think God probably spotted Curry Vaughn. And, it wasn't just Curry, it was me too. I was caught with this thing back there. I didn't have a chance to get into all of that. But I struggle with altar call. And I say, well, why is it that I've struggled all my life? I've listened to all. I've been in churches where there's altar calls. Come on down the front, do this, do this. And I don't do that. I don't like to come to the altar. I don't like to kneel. I just don't do that. And I've justified that by saying, I don't want to make a spectacle of myself. This is a very private and intimate thing, my relationship with God. And it is a private and intimate thing with me. I mean, I don't let everything hang out. You think I do, but I really don't. I mean, there's a whole lot of very deep and private things that are inside of me. And in my relationship with God, those are sacred places, and nobody walks in there. Not my wife, not my children, not my friends. There's an area that's only big enough for me and God to get into. And you've got one of those areas too. And we're all like that. And it's like the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest is allowed in there. I want it to be that way. I need to have a place to where only God and I commune. But there needs to be a holy place too, where those who understand can gather and come into that. But so I justified by saying, well, the altar call is kind of the Holy of Holies. And if I go down there, everybody else is down there, and there's all kinds of activity going on. And so I don't like to be a spectacle in front of people. And God says, you know, listen, that's not the reason that you don't go to the altar. You know why you don't go to the altar? You don't go to the altar because you're the leader. And you don't want those who are out there to think that the leader is flawed somehow, that he's weak. And so there's a big five-letter word that stands in the way. You know what it is? P-R-I-D-E. Yeah, that's where it is, right there. Stands in the way. And then I hear God saying, that's one of the things you need to have cleared in your life. That's probably the reason you need to go to the altar. It's because there's pride in your life. And pride is the thing that prevents you from bending your knee or from being a spectacle in front of somebody else. Well, I've never liked the idea of spectacle. I came down off the platform a few minutes ago when we were dancing. Every once in a while I'll get caught in this kind of thing up here, and that's okay. But I have a little bit of a problem when somebody puts me on the spot and says, okay, you do it. And part of that is the rebellious nature inside of me that says, I don't want anybody else telling me. I'll wait till God tells me to do it. And then I'll do it. So I go on over here and kind of sulk for a while. You know, and I'll do it my way, thank you. You know, I don't want somebody else telling me. And I kind of thought, you know, this is the way I've always been. I remember going to full gospel businessmen's meetings early after I received the baptism. And there was always some joker you couldn't speak the king's English very well, and shaggy hair and checkered shirt and pants that were too short, and he was, "All right, everybody, put your hands up for Jesus." Well, and my wife, I look over, she'd be standing beside me, and she, "Hallelujah," like this, and I'm like this. Then I got the real. I didn't want somebody that I thought was dumber than I was telling me what to do. I only respond to my peers. I don't want some idiot coming along telling me, "Put my hands up for Jesus." And God said, "You have a big pride problem, don't you? That fellow's just as important to me as you are. In fact, right now, he's a lot more important to me than you are." And I realize I have a trouble responding to others who push a little bit like that. I dig my heels in. And I don't want to give in to that kind of thing. And it's always kind of ridiculous, because I would stand in a Baptist church, I did for years, and there was always somebody giving instructions from the front. And I had never had any problem taking those instructions. Everybody turned to hymn number 326. Sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. I wish we could do that. I never got angry about that and said, "I'm not going to do that. I'm going to sing stanza 3. You can sing stanza 4 if you want to. I'm going to sing hymn number 2. You sing 326 if you want to." But no, I just went along with everybody. But then when it came over into another area, then my pride got in the way. And the problem was the fact of response, you see. It was safe to sing hymn number 326, stanzas 1, 2, and 4. But to put my hands up, or to cavort before the Lord, dance, whatever you want to call it, that's probably not dancing. I think it's just having a good time, basically, is what it is. I think if you dance, you've got to rehearse that a little bit. And we'll do some of that someday. We'll learn how to do it right. After you get loosened up, then we'll get somebody in here to instruct us on how to do it, and we'll have a good time then when we do that. But I've not responded, and the reason I've not responded is because there's something inside of me that's still resisting to Jesus. It's like that woman at the well, digging her heels in. The moment he got close, she began to throw up religious arguments. The disciples came back, and Jesus began to throw things down. They couldn't understand. They were just backed off from that whole thing. Jesus demands a response. I have sat out here in this congregation with something physically wrong with me, and Jimmy Smith has given a word of knowledge from the platform that touched that thing explicitly. And then the word said, "If you'll come forward," and I wouldn't come forward. I wouldn't do it. I look around, I say, "Oh, somebody else here, you know." And the reason I wouldn't come forward, I was supposed to be the leader. Pride, P-R-I-D-E. And I wait till everybody put their head down before I raise my hand. See, men have a tough time expressing emotions. I don't know if you've realized that. There's a resistance, a natural resistance, a natural emotional resistance inside of most men. And some of that is a safety factor, because we're usually married to women who express all kinds of emotions all the time, and there needs to be some kind of balance that comes with that kind of thing. But I resist. I'm in a service. This is where the preacher will be preaching on the family, husband-wife relationships. And he'll say, "Okay, everybody stand up," and we all stand up. He says, "Now you men, turn to your wives and say, 'I love you.' Put your arms around. Tell her you love her." I have a hard time doing that. You know, take her hand a little bit like this, you know. Something inside of me says, "I'll wait till I get home. I'm not sure I want to do this here in the crowd." And part of that is because there is something artificial about that. Because usually the next sentence is, "Well, that takes care of that. Now let's go on to something else." Well, that doesn't take care of anything. There's a lot of things that need to be worked out. You don't settle everything by turning to your wife in the middle of a crowd and saying, "I love you." But it's still the resistance that we all feel. All of it. resisting on the inside. I admire the Middle Easterners and their openness to emotion in the midst of this. Get around an Italian or a Greek. Cry. Laugh. Dance. You know, you think they're drunk all the time. They're not drunk, they're just eating garlic, you know. But there's a whole kind of openness that comes with, and I admire that, I respect that in them. And the same thing is true in their response to God. Over here in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, let me read you a little story real quickly. When Apollos was at Corinth in Greece, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. This was a Greek city. And asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now here's some Greek disciples that Jesus finds, who are Christians. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." And so Paul asked, "What was the baptism you received?" And they said, "Why, John's baptism, of course. The fellows who came through baptized us in repentance." And Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were excited. And they were all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Paul placed his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they all spoke in tongues and prophesied, 12 of them. He said, marvelous. Wonderful. I love that open kind of responsiveness to truth. They grabbed hold of it. The minute they grabbed hold, they said, that's true. And we want it, and we want it right now. The harvest is ripe. And we're going to respond to the man who comes with the sickle. Can hardly wait. Now, what God was saying to me this morning is, he's saying, I'm raising up a whole bunch of people here in Melbourne who are ready to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are ready to respond to the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of zealous people that I'm raising up who are hungry, who all you have to do is to go out there and take them by the hand and bring them in. All you have to do is put the sickle against the stalk, and you're going to find the harvest is there. But it'll only happen if we do something about it. The Greeks responded so easily to this whole situation. And I hear God saying, that's who I'm raising up. Just last week when we were at Ridgecrest at this leaders conference, James Robinson came, Baptist evangelist, still a Baptist, but now operating outside because of his non-acceptance in most Baptist groups, from a denominational perspective, and yet the people are responding to him in droves. There are responding to him by the hundreds of thousands, because their leaders are afraid and threatened by the whole message of the Holy Spirit. So when a man comes along like this, why, they're responding to him. And James made an interesting statement the opening night he was there. He was telling this group of charismatic leaders and pastors, he was there, he says, God told me not to speak in tongues. Now he said, I know I can. He says, I know I might. I might even do it in the middle of this message. But he says, as far as I can tell, God has told me that I should not speak in tongues because I'm still ministering to a bunch of evangelicals out there. And if the word gets out that I speak in tongues, that they're not going to hear me. But they will hear me, because that is the one point that makes the difference. That's the determining point. You can talk about demons, you can talk about healing, you can talk about miracles, everything else, but the moment you talk about tongues, then suddenly you know exactly where you are. And it's not because I believe that tongues is the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I trust that we're past that kind of false teaching that some have been given us over the last several years. I don't think it is the evidence, because all kinds of evidences that God gives concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it is the determining factor as far as the world is concerned. The moment you say that, everybody categorizes you. Everybody knows exactly where you are. And so Robinson said, God has told me not to do that right now. Well, I understand that. I understand it because that was exactly what the Lord did with me for 3 years, 2.5 years, after I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I came back to this place. And I did not have a prayer language. I did not speak in tongues. And I'm convinced that that was part of God's wisdom, because I prayed for everybody I prayed for spoke in tongues, but it didn't happen to me. Not until nearly the whole church had come into the experience, and then God let me have it. And he says, now we can go on together. But I know that there would have been a great split and a division in this tiny little church that we had here at the time. Had we made that a particular issue? But that was not an issue. That was not the issue at all. And I was listening to Robinson, and essentially what he was saying is what Jesus was saying here. My will, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me. That's all. I'm just going to do what Jesus is telling me to do. That's all. I went out to Oral Roberts University several weeks ago and talked to Oral Roberts. And Oral says, all I want to be known as is a man who obeyed God. That's all I want to do. I just want to obey God. That's all. And he says, I've built this and I've built that and I've done it this way because God has told me to do it. And I said, well, you know, there's a lot of folks who disagree with you. He said, I know that, but God hadn't told them to do what he's told me to do. And so I can't help it if they disagree with me. I went up and talked to Jim Baker at PTL. Jim says, I'm just doing what God told me to do. Well, it's kind of hard to fuss with somebody who says, I'm doing what God told me to do. Jimmy Swaggart and I have talked about this. And I said, Jimmy, there's a whole lot of folks who disagree with the way you're doing things. He said, I can't help that. I'm just doing what God told me to do. Everybody that I'm talking to out there says, I'm doing what God told me to do, but they're all doing it different. And well, God doesn't have his act together very well. This is God telling you to do it. We'd all be doing it the same way. No, God's bigger than that. Amen. He's got a lot more wisdom than that. If you all did it the same way, you'd have to do it my way. And if you did it my way, you wouldn't stop Jimmy Smith in the middle of a song. Because I wouldn't do it that way. And so God tells Curry to do something. He's doing what God told him to do. We're all doing what God tells us to do. But we're all doing it differently at the same time. And yet, as we flow together, as we walk together, as we respect one another, as we stop cutting each other down in the midst of this, the kingdom of God is built because everybody's got their sickle into the field. And it's a pretty big field. A huge field. And Jesus is saying the harvest is ready. It's ready. Now he says, listen, you guys, stop arguing with me on the finer points of theology and get to work. So God has told me to finish the task. That's why I'm here. That's exactly what he's saying there. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now he says, I'm telling you, you're part of that task. You've got to help finish the task. Now, the tendency is to debate rather than to respond. That's our problem. That's what these disciples were doing. They didn't want to respond. They wanted to debate. I couldn't believe. I sat up there Wednesday night at Ridgecrest and heard James Robinson give this really anointed message. Really anointed message. And he said, listen, I want to move beyond tongues. I want to move to Jesus. Essentially what he was doing was calling us back to our first love. That was what the invitation was about. Anybody here who has left their first love, who feels dead, and boy, God really began dealing with me, he says, listen, you've got to respond to that. So I did. I took Jackie by the hand and I said, let's go. I thought I was going to be first, and I had to fight my way down the aisle. Everybody was coming with this kind of thing. Because I realized we're all somehow or another, we've kind of left our first love. We got involved in this and involved in that and involved in ministry and involved in family affairs and involved in business and involved with circumstances. And my focus is not really on Jesus the way it ought to be. And I thought, boy, it's so good. Well, we came back the next morning, Thursday morning, for a seminar, kind of a big panel discussion. And some of us were on the platform. And that we had written questions that the men were giving in, men and women who were there. I guess it was men at that time. This was a pastor's seminar. And we had several hundred who were there who wanted to ask questions of some of us who were part of the program. And we kept getting these questions about James Robinson speaking in tongues. Everybody wants to know, does he speak in tongues in private? Why does he speak in tongues? How come he, you know, this? Think of him, bubble on the inside of me. Why can't we grow up? What business is it of ours? Really doesn't make a difference. You know, here the whole world is going to hell. We got a bunch of preachers sitting around wondering whether somebody speaks in tongues or not. I was in St. Louis 2 weeks ago. at a group of leaders from around the nation. John Wimber was there. I shared a little bit of this with you 2 weeks ago. John was there. He's talking about these marvelous deliverance ministries that God has given. He gave us an example. He said he was with a Baptist pastor, a man who's been preaching for a number of years. And just passed him, coming through the hotel. He had seen him a couple of times because they were in the conference together, but as they were coming through the lobby of the hotel, he says, the Lord whispered to him and says, that man has already told his wife that he's going to leave. He told her day before yesterday that he was going to leave. And he said, Wimber turned around, went back into the hotel, dropped hold of the guy by the arm, and he says, you and I need to talk. And so I said, well, what about? And he says, well, God's told me something about you. I said, the guy just went, what? Like this. And so staying in the hotel lobby, he said, what did he tell you? He said, God told me that you told your wife the day before yesterday that you were going to leave her, that you wanted out of the marriage. And so the man began to shake so hard he could hardly stand. And he said, I need help. I said, he pulled him aside and he said, in 3 minutes they had cast the demon out that had been there all of his life. That had been controlling him all of his life. And he said, the man's life took a whole different turn and direction in deliverance because of a demonic influence. So, John told this story. And then that was in the morning, and in the afternoon we had a question and answer session. You know what the questions and answers dealt with? Can a Christian have a demon? I couldn't believe it. A whole bunch of preachers sitting around still questioning a theological debate. Should we worship on Mount Gerizim or should we worship in Jerusalem where the Jews do? You know, Jesus, see, everybody wants to get into a debate. And the reason you get into a debate is because you put off the encounter. You put off having to respond to that kind of thing. If you don't debate it, you're going to have to say, yes, it's right or no, it's not right. But if you debate it, you can hold it in neutral the rest of your life. That's the reason theologians have had these huge debates that have gone on for centuries about demons and angels and tongues and healings and miracles. They don't want to get involved. They don't want to get involved in angels. They don't want to get involved with demons. They don't want to get involved with tongues or miracles. And so they debate it theologically, and they write theological books about this kind of stuff. Fight at each other. And I hear Jesus say in this passage, this is the heart of this passage, is stop your silly debates. Do what needs to be done. Curry gave us 5 points this morning that he said the Lord was telling him. See if I can find them. I got them all written down over here someplace. Yeah. 5 things. And he said he had folks come to him and confirm him on each one of them. I'm not sure that happened. I bet also for everyone that came to him, there was somebody who resisted on every point that he gave. There's always somebody digging in their heels and saying, you know, what do you mean reach the students at FIT? We need to go to the jungles of South America. That's where the real mission field is. What do you mean call a music pastor, a worship pastor? What's wrong with what we got? Jamie and Jimmy can handle this kind of thing. There's always somebody who want to dig their heels in on this. And I hear Jesus saying, listen, when I give direction to leadership, then what I want you to do is to follow. Put the sickle in. You've got a great and grand harvest field that's spread before you here in Melbourne. And God wants to do something with it. Not just for others, but for you. For each one of us. You see, I believe that Jesus wants to put the sickle to our lives as well. I've got some things inside of me that I'm not happy about. There's some struggles that I'm having on the inside. I'm not happy with the way I handle my schedule. I'm not happy the way I handle my life. I'm not happy with my relationships with other people. I'm concerned about my deadness that has been growing on me. Concerned about my inability to love Jesus the way I want to. I'm deeply concerned that I don't cry when I talk about Jesus like I used to. There's a time in my life when I couldn't even mention Jesus without crying.
You're not going to slide by it. I'm concerned about my prayer life. There's a whole lot of things I need some help in. I think Jesus wants to put the sickle against my stalks at the same time, as well as against yours, not to mention all these others out there. And we're going to come together in this. But we'll not come together if we debate it or if we resist it. Christ demands a response from our life. And maybe we're going to have to weed this thing down a little bit. Maybe we're going to have to get a few folks who are really serious, rather than a whole mob of people who are just going to stay out there and dig in and resist. I think that's probably the way that we're going to find out who's with him and who's not, by those who respond. Those whose hearts are open. Those who say, my heart is open to God. Now, that doesn't mean that we all are going to dance. Curry's going to dance and a whole bunch of folks. There's a lot of you ought to be dancing that aren't, but that doesn't mean the whole gang of us are. Some of you just not physically able to. That's all. You just can't do it. Your knees don't bend in the right direction. And you're not all going to speak in tongues. Yeah, you're not going to have public utterances. That'll just not happen. But this body is going to come together. And I'm impressed with, I was impressed with what happened this morning. I was impressed with the way Curry handled that little prophecy that got about halfway started and quit. And I said, that's good. Amen. That's good. Some of you were here and know what I'm talking about. Thought I got into his prophecy and I forgot what I was going to say and had to stop. And Curry played the pastor's role. He grabbed hold of that and says, fine, folks, let's keep it going. And I thought, boy, that's so good. I don't want to ever grow up sophisticated where we have to rehearse these things and have to run through a battery of judges who come down here, and then you have to read them next week after they're all typed out. God, deliver us from that kind of thing. Keep us a family.
Amen.
Keep us open. Let the children dance. Let the rest of us be part of it. Because that's what people are going to respond. They're not responding to these institutions.
Right.
Polls go out. Everybody says, I believe in God. Nobody believes in the church. And I don't believe much in the church either. Not the church as it's being presented out there.
Amen.
I want a family. I want to be part of a group of people who says, you made a mistake. You goofed it up. But Curry felt he burned and crashed this morning. Okay, that's all right. Yeah, we'll drag him out and dust him off and pick him up and we'll go on. Because every one of us is burned and crashed. Some of them a lot worse than that. Church is made up of people. They need to have the sickle put to their stalk. And Jesus is saying, that's what I'm going to do. I'm calling you to do that. I'm happy to be part of it. Let's stand together.